When we come before our God each and every Sunday, it's important that we recognize that we have nothing if it were not for Christ. And so with this in mind, I want us to open up the Word of God and look carefully at the text that's before us. We've broken up into three sections, so if you have your Bibles, it'll probably help. And I think there's actually a part that's missing. I think it got lost in the copying onto the bulletin. And so if you can follow along with me, that would probably be helpful. Go ahead and open up to the very end of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible. We're coming to the very end of our sermon series. It was my hopes and attempt that we would actually finish on this Sunday, this sermon series. I don't think that will happen. I think there's at least two, if not three, messages found here. But let's jump in anyway and look carefully. I'm going to go to the middle of chapter 21, then back to the beginning of chapter 21, and then to the very beginning of chapter 22. So let's look together. First, I'll start reading chapter 9, verse 9, of chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 9. And this is what John saw. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, three gates. And on the north, three gates. And on the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Verse 25, "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that on this morning, as we open this last part of this glorious book we've been able to walk through, that you would show us the glory of the residence that awaits us. That even as difficult as this book has been, with all of its imagery, with all of its visions, that, Father, you would make it clear to us that there is a glorious place that our minds can barely grasp, a place of such peace, of such joy, of such contentment, that we, in the way we're made now, have no ability to understand it. So give us the eyes of faith, give us hearts to believe, and help us to yearn for this city that is to come. Help us to look forward with faith to the day when we will be with you and you will be the light of the universe in which we live, and we will see your face, and your face will look at our face, and you will delight in us as we delight in you. Oh, Father, help us to know these things and believe these things and trust in these things and live by these things. Father, we ask that you would use this time in your word today to change us, to refocus the way we think and the way that we act, that you would recalibrate the way we think, that we would even be changed. We would leave here differently than we came. You'd mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. There's no doubt, if you turn on cable TV, I've got this on right, cable TV, that it's a pretty popular thing now to watch programming on how to make your old house look better. If it's not the people who surprise you in the big box stores and come home and redo one of your rooms in 3 days, or it's the couple who doesn't know what they're doing, who tries to fix up their house in the 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 4 months or whatever they set out to do and just make a laughingstock of themselves to our entertainment. There's one show after another that points to our eternal dissatisfaction with the homes in which we live. It's a modern thing, because if you go back to your grandparents' house, one of the things that was unique, if your grandparents are anything like my grandparents, maybe I'm just strange, but one of the things that made our grandparents' house so unique and special was that it never changed. They had the same pictures on the wall for 40 years. They had the same lamps in the same place, the same carpet, the same furniture that smelled the same way for years and years and years. I'm right? That's just the way our grandparents are. Our kids will not be able to say that about us. Before anything wears out, our minds wear out of its use. We're tired of the way it looks. We want to put it in a different place. We change it. We move it around. Now, I'm guilty as anyone of this, because I'm a constant tinkerer. I like to fiddle with things. I like to change things. I like to imagine what things could be. And so I fall headlong into the pursuit of changing things around and making things different. And how can we better this and make things other than that? But it does point to something about us that tells us there is something more than what we have here. There is a longing. If you look through the history of the world, affluence has driven, more than anything else, the sense of being dissatisfied with what we have. One of the reasons why our grandparents and our grandparents' parents were satisfied with the way their house looked was that it was functional. They had just enough money to make ends meet, and so they made it look good, and it worked, and so they left it like that. As our affluence continues to grow, we are not satisfied with what we have. And here's the funny thing. The more affluent we become, the less satisfied we are, and the longing grows all the more. I remember vividly sitting down with a man who at that time was worth about $50 million, and he was telling me of how dissatisfied he was. He had houses all over the place, on the water, in the mountains. He had every kind of car you could imagine, from sports car to German car to functional car to SUV. He had everything, and yet he was not happy. In fact, he was more desperate than ever, because he realized, unlike most of the people who don't have enough money to acquire everything that they want, that once you actually acquire everything you want, it doesn't satisfy. It leaves a hole there that's even more obvious. No matter how much I possess, no matter what I can buy, there's still something missing. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis that speaks to this. where Lewis, when he was looking, seeking, searching, when he was being called by God into eternal life, when he was still a skeptic, he realized that something was missing, and he wrote this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud, but rather, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse this longing, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings that I enjoy, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my own true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and help others to do the same." C.S. Lewis was hitting on a reality that most of us have as a vague feeling, and we never really put into words or even clear thoughts. But there is in all of us a sense that there has to be something more. When John was called by Christ on the Isle of Patmos to write these things down for these seven struggling churches in Asia Minor, and for all the churches in all the ages that would face the struggles that are outlined in this book, he was making it obvious and clear that this world is filled with all sorts of painful and difficult obstacles to overcome. And as delightful as this world can be at its best, it is still broken and cursed. And so this book ends with a great and glorious climax, that finally everything that is wrong will be fixed. Everything that leaves us feeling empty and hollow and frustrated or fearful will be done away with, and in its place will be the sole satisfaction of being with God forever and ever. One commentator put it this way as he sums up towards the end of his commentary, the book of Revelation. He says, "If you look at the most ostentatious and elaborate celebrations of a wedding, they are a pittance when compared with the Lord's elaborate preparation for the celebration that will begin with a whole new world. Revelation has shown us the history-long combat in which Jesus the Lamb has been engaged in order to win and beautify his bride. The consummation of this romance is what Revelation has been about from the very beginning. The blood and fire, locusts and smoke, falling stars and trembling earth, the dragon, the monsters, the scarlet woman, the whole terrifying conflict has been about the divine husband's jealous love for his bride. A love so jealous that he will fight all comers in order to have her all to himself. A love so sacrificial that he lays down his own life to protect her from every threat and enemy. John has seen the holy city, beautified for her husband, radiating the very light of his glory, coming down as the celebration of his victory. The New Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is an almost blinding, imagination-overloading image of the people whom God loves passionately. John's concluding visions at the end of the book reveal the new home that the groom has prepared for his bride, and the presentation of the bride, the church, in the beauty of holiness." The point of the end of this book in relationship to the whole of the book is pretty simple: that this world is not our home, and all of the yearnings that we have for something more tell us that this is true. Yet there is a home that Jesus promised his disciples he was going away to prepare for us that will exceed anything that our minds can possibly paint for us. And this is a home that will await, that is awaiting us, and be rewarded to us even as we are
awarded to Jesus at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And it is something that should possess our minds on a regular basis and not just be a vague thought or a strange idea in our heads. In fact, most Christians today think far too little about our eternal home in heaven. We're so fixated on the temporal world in which we live and the struggles that we have that we forget about the glories that await us. And if we think about God and His residence more often, we will be seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness more regularly and more faithfully. The Puritans made it a regular discipline in their lives, not just to read about, but to meditate on the reality of heaven. Because this world is not our home. We are just passing through. I have another great quote, and I can't pass it up because it's just a great quote, from Malcolm Muggeridge. I don't know if you're familiar with Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British commentator, journalist, television host, radio host. He was really one of the voices of British conservatism in the 1960s. Didn't start out that way. In the late 1920s, he left home after graduating from college. He had a brief stint teaching school in a boarding school in India, and then he went working for a British newspaper all around the world. And before long, he became enamored with and fell in love with the concept of communism. And so he went to Moscow, and he was a reporter in Moscow, constantly writing back to the West, or the rest of the West, about the nature of communism and the joys of what was happening in the Soviet Union. And it didn't take long before he realized that what he saw was a fraud. And one of the other great writers who was working for the New York Times at the time, constantly writing propaganda back to the States about the joys of communism, he realized this man was a liar. Because what he saw was the horrific behavior in Stalinist Russia and how people were being murdered and tortured and forced to do all sorts of things that they didn't want to do for the sake of the state. And he began to write the truth, and he lost his job. He went back and he wrote a book called A Winter in Moscow, which was kind of his frustrating expression of his first encounter with reality and the brokenness of the world in which we live and the lies that are so pervasive, and how if one actually knows and speaks the truth, they will be silenced. And it was about that time that he began to discover C.S. Lewis and some other writers, and he was intrigued. 1958, he wrote in his diary this: "Christianity to me is like a hopeless love affair. It is infinitely clear and infinitely unattainable. I look at it constantly with a sick longing." Still writing, was one of the first pioneers of BBC television. He had a television program. He wrote this in 1966: "I am completely possessed by this Jesus of Nazareth, but I find myself to be a religious maniac without a religion. Why am I enchanted by a religion I cannot believe?" Later, he wrote this: "What is more difficult to convey is the longing that one feels to belong to the church, the positive envy of those the bell calls to worship. What a joy to be of their number. Why not, then? Because for me it would be fraudulent. However much I long for it to be otherwise, the bell does not ring for me. The church, after all, is an institution with a history, with corruption, a past and a future. It went on crusades. It set up an inquisition. It installed scandalous popes and countenanced monstrous iniquities I cannot be part of. If it ever became clear to me that I could enter the church in honesty and truth, I should rush to do so headlong." A year later, 1967, he was called upon to deliver an address before a graduating class at Cambridge University, and he wrote this: "Am I a Christian, I have been asked. How is it that something so enchanting, something that seems to fit so perfectly into the situation in which human beings find themselves, should have become, on the one hand, a collection of remote and, to me, incomprehensible, unbelievable theological propositions, and on the other hand, a sort of package of progressive and humane enlightened sentiments, which I find myself defending on the BBC's Meaning Point program? He says, am I a Christian? All I know is this. The kingdom of heaven on earth and the kingdom of heaven in heaven is crucial to me. A treasure hidden in a field worth all we possess to own. A mustard seed, tiny in its origins and immense in its fulfillment. A net let down into the sea to capture the hearts of those who belong. The appeal of Christianity, as I understand it, is that it offers man something beyond this world. It says to him that he must die in order to live, and live a life that is beyond his understanding when he was first willing to die. It's an offer to man, common and corrupt, to be lifted from that corruption and commune with God, to be his beloved, an extraordinary proposition to be put before him. It tells him that this world is just the appetizer, and the feast is yet to come. It's an offer to man to receive profound joys in a sorrowful world, to receive peace in the turmoil of life, and a supreme peace that passes understanding, a peace he can never create, and a happiness for himself that cannot be gained merely by perfecting his circumstances on this earth. It presents him, in other words, as a creature who is weak and broken, and who is intrinsically requires salvation. Am I a Christian? He says, I am not sure. That's how he ends it. Then finally, he writes this. I'm going to give you these two things. All my life, Muggeridge writes, I had a sense, sometimes enormously vivid, that I was a stranger in a strange land, a visitor, not a native, a displaced person. The feeling I was surprised to find gave me a great sense of satisfaction, almost ecstasy. Days or weeks or months would pass, and I'd wonder what that lost feeling I was longing for, what was it, and would it ever return? My soul needed that sense of displacement, or I felt like a traitor, sold out to the enemy and his temptations. So I would strain my ears for that distant music of heaven, strain my eyes to see that very bright light far away. Has it gone forever? And then, ah, the relief. Like slipping away from a sleeping embrace, silently shutting the door behind one, tiptoeing off into the gray light of dawn. Finally, a stranger again. My ultimate disaster, I've come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our homeland. Nothing in this life can take away that prize that awaits us. Turmoil, disaster, and grief just make that prize all the more desirable, our identity all the more sure. And so he concludes with this: my entry into the church is now settled, which gives me, he became a Christian, which gives me not so much exhilaration as a deep sense of peace. I will quote my own words, a sense of homecoming, a picking up of the threads of the lost in life, of responding to a bell that has long been ringing, of taking a place at a table that has been long vacant. The sense that we are aliens just passing through this world is absolutely essential for the Christian if he is to live a life that is faithful before his God. The sense that everything that we want can be found in our backyard is a lie straight from hell. The picture that we have in this portion of Scripture is that when Jesus comes back, he makes all things new. The Father, sitting on the throne, makes this declaration in verse 5 of chapter 1. I make all things new. What does that mean for us? The new heavens and the new earth will be just like they are now, except without the corruption, without the brokenness, without the pain, without the fall. It takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, when man and woman in their innocence had yet to sin, and God was with them, and they walked with him in the cool of the evening, and they rejoiced in his presence, and he rejoiced in their presence, and there was no sin. And then man and his rebellion brought the curse. And we've been living under that curse ever since. And when the end of all things comes, when Jesus finally returns, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride, his bride, which is the church, and is presented to Jesus, God will make all things new. commentator pointed this out. He doesn't make all new things. He makes all things new. It's not a whole new order, meaning that everything that we've ever known is different and changed completely. It means everything that we've known will be there, but now completely changed. So it's not as if we will inhabit and indwell a place that is completely foreign in its colors and its shapes and its looks. All the things that were the most beautiful to us in this world will be amplified and will be fulfilled and will be set before us in the new world. All things will be made new. I don't have time to go through this outline, but you can see very clearly in this passage, there's two different courses that are clearly charted out. One is to tell us what this new heavens, new earth will not have, and all the things that the new heavens and the new earth will have. The whole concept in Jewish literature of the universe, they don't have the word for universe. The simple explanation for universe is heavens and earth. There's the heavens and the earth. That is the universe. And so when God makes a whole new universe, he makes a new heavens and a new earth. And there's a conspicuous absence of the first heaven and the first earth. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, even the sea disappears. Look at the passage. It says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, 21 verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You pause there and go, oh, really? I kind of like the sea. You know, I was just down at the beach this last week. I like sitting on the beach. I like hearing the ocean roar. I like seeing the sun go down or come up over the sea as it reflects off the water. I love the sea. What's wrong with the ocean, God? Why can't we have that in heaven? Is this going to be this awful place? It's like that Far Side cartoon where there's an angel sitting on a cloud, and he's just sitting there, and a little bubble comes up, and he says to himself, man, I wish I would have brought a magazine. You know, is it going to be boring? Is heaven just going to be this cloud we sit on, and we have to play the same song over and over again for eternity? That's torture. No, it's going to be this glorious, beautiful land. The earth that we have known, the universe that we have experienced, now freed from sin and corruption and fallenness. The Apostle Paul writes and says, all of creation is groaning in eager expectation for this day to come. Because it's been subject to futility, Romans chapter 8. It's been broken. And we ourselves, he says, inwardly groan for that day when all things are made new. It is that yearning for heaven that drives us forward, that drove Muggeridge forward, that drove C.S. Lewis forward, that drives us forward, and even once we come to faith in Christ, drives us faithfully into ministry, into activity, and into life in this world, because we realize we are just pilgrims passing through. And as we pass through, it is our responsibility, as Lewis writes, to grab anyone we can find and point them in the same direction of the truth that we have found and the hope that is ours. And the glories that await us in heaven. The whole concept of heaven is hard for us because we're made of this stuff and we're tied to time and we're a people that are constantly aware of the material things around us and light and heat and darkness. But in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no darkness. And the reason that there is no sea is because in the beginning, when you read the opening words of the book of Genesis, when God is making all things, he goes from chaos to order. And the description of chaos is that darkness covered the deep. There's the two things that represent the absence of God in all of his glorious workmanship, is darkness and this formless deep. And even today, there are things about the dark that we don't like. We get frightened much more easily in the dark. When we were children, the place of joy that we'd love to go to, our rooms with all of our toys spilled out before us, when the lights would go off, those very same toys, that very same room became a torture chamber. We were convinced there was a monster under the bed, or the shape of our toys was some kind of boogeyman that was about to get us. But when the light switched on, there's no more fear. If you've ever been out on the water at night, when the weather turns a little bit foul and you don't have all the electronic equipment you need and lights to shine on. I was coming back one time from my uncle's house in a 16-foot boat across the bay as it got dark, and I'm telling you what, it gets scary fast. It gets scary fast. Yet in this new heaven and new earth, there will be no darkness, ever. There will be no fear, and nothing that could ever cause us to be afraid, because God will be with us, and his radiance will shine upon us. There will be no more tears, or death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for all of the bad things have finally been scoured away, and all that's left are the good things, the glorious things, the things that our souls yearn for, we long for. And so when we think about this on a regular basis, it causes our actions in this world to be changed. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she then considered him faithful who had promised this to her. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sands of the seashore. And all of these faithful ones who had gone before us, they all died in faith, not having received that final thing promised to them, but having seen them, they greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, they simply would have returned to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the pulse of the pilgrim. This is what drives us forward to faithfulness. This is what calls us home with joy, which enables us to make it through every trial and storm without failing, is that we know that this world is not everything, but is just the appetizer. And the feast is yet to come. It is just a foreshadowing of all the goodness that is yet out there. And we desire a heavenly city. It is this glorious picture that should captivate us and should enable us to live in this life more faithfully than if we had no concept of it at all. I was just amazed a couple weeks ago when we preached on the Bride of Christ. How many people came up to me and said, you know, I'd never really thought of the concept of the church being the Bride of Christ. I thought, man, I'm a lousy pastor. I should have been telling you that all along. I mean, this is important stuff. You know, the Bride of Christ is everything. This is the collection of all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, that have salvation in Christ. It's the picture we have here of the city of God itself, where it has the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It is the consummation of all of Christ's great work of salvation, all those in all times who have ever been saved. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, the bride made beautiful in Revelation 19, the only thing that could make Jesus say, wow, when he looks at his bride and her beauty, is the very righteousness that has been given to the saints, the good works that they're enabled by God and the Holy Spirit to perform. They adorn her, and it is radiant, and it's the same radiance that we see in Revelation chapter 4. It is the glory of God given to us so that we look beautiful for our bridegroom. As we come to the end of the book of Revelation, and we'll tie this up next week, with one more encouragement from the very end of chapter 22. We need to be encouraged. Yes, there are all sorts of beasts and harlots and dragons, sorrow, plagues, and death that we must face. But our Savior has conquered. And he has gone on, as he told his disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself. For where I am, there you may be also. The last part that we read of chapter 22 is what we'll end with, where he says this: no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will be there to worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their life, and he will reign with them forever and ever. The glory of heaven, ultimately, is the presence of God with his people, and that his face shines upon us, and he delights in us. When God called this people of Israel together, and he gave them their first high priest, Aaron, and he taught the first high priest how to give a blessing to his people, he said nothing to Aaron about cattle or oxen or fields or land or children or anything else that most people in that day would have considered to be a blessing. When he teaches Aaron how to bless his people, he says, may the Lord lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. The blessing of heaven, ultimately, is that this incredible declaration that's made in chapter 22, now the voice comes out, and now the dwelling place of with God is with men. Something that was unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. The Garden of Eden had a brief picture where God would show up and walk with him in the cool of the evening, but now the very center place of where God is, his dwelling place, is with us. And his radiance is all around us. His love permeates us. And his joys fill us forever and ever and ever. And every day is new. And every day increases in its glory and your enjoyment of it forever and ever. It's hard for us to picture that, but it's important for us to set our hopes on that. And as we come to the table this morning, it's also important for us to remember that this feast that has been set is a foretaste of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That promise that had been echoed through the Old Testament, that one day Jesus would come. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast over all peoples, the veil that has been spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our God. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So even as the Old Testament prophets look forward to, so we gather together and we look back to the Lord's Supper, but we look forward to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And our souls are renewed, and our hearts are strengthened as we come and we feast on the good promises of our God. As the elders come forward to prepare the table for us, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul reminds us how we ought to live and what we ought to do in light of these realities. As I've told you before, the Apostle Paul was frustrated, upset with his church because they were taking lightly the Lord's Supper. They were using it as a time for social interaction, for measuring other people by their wealth and their standing in their culture. They were setting aside the people who they didn't consider to be worthy of their acceptance. And they were honoring those people who were wealthy among them. And this was a mockery of all that the supper represents. For here we are, have one thing in common. We're sinners in need of grace. No one is above anyone else. We all are on that same equal playing field, broken and in need of God's mercy. And so this table is set for sinners, but sinners who are in need of grace, and they understand those things. So Paul writes this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let each person examine themselves then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body will end up eating and drinking judgment on himself." It's a stern warning that simply says this. This is not just a common religious rite that anyone can come and participate in. This is a special event where we recognize our sin, and we recognize the solution for our sin was the sacrifice of our Savior, that he suffered and died. His blood was shed, his body was broken and tortured so that we could have life. When we come acknowledging our sin, sorrowful over our sin, then we are ready and fit participants. If we are people who cherish our sin, who want to hold on to that sin, who are not ready and willing to give up that sin, then don't come and partake this morning unless you're willing to lay that aside. But instead, come in repentance and ask for grace, that you would have the strength to die to this world and to live for the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And if you don't know where you stand with God, if you were like Muggeridge for many years, who was on the outside looking in, we would say, instead of partaking of the elements, partake of Christ today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confess in your hearts that you are a sinner in need of grace. And then plead with your God through Christ for salvation that's freely offered by him. And then the next time we come together as a family of faith, you can come and participate with us as one who belongs to God through Christ and celebrate this sacrament together. With this being said, let us pray now for all that we're about to do. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love, that you would sacrifice your Son in our place freely and lovingly, so that we could have life. We thank you that as these common elements are set before us, just juice and bread, there is a promise that comes with them, a promise that you come and meet with us, Lord Jesus, and that you nourish our souls when we rightly partake. So, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to be penitent people, people who confess our sins openly and readily and honestly, and that we would be people who yearn for something more than this world has to offer. Even something that's represented at this table, that great wedding feast of the Lamb when all things will be made new. Until that day comes, Lord Jesus, keep meeting with us. Keep providing for us. Keep saving us. Deliver us from our sin that we may be found faithful before you. That the good works that you are working out in us and through us would be part of the radiant beauty that is put on display when you are awarded the bride that is brought, prepared for you, brought to you by your Father in heaven. Oh, Father, we thank you for this supper. We pray your blessings upon it and us, and we ask now that you would use it for our soul's benefit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.